working out the glitches with this. We had our old mic was glitching on us quite often. We're trying to pick up the slack on the live streaming that we've been doing. So bear with us today. Looking out, you guys on live stream can't see this, but there's a lot of faces here I haven't seen in a long time. And if I smile a lot from up here, I'm not just being stupid. I'm actually happy. I might be stupid, but we're going to pretend I'm just happy. All righty. As a child, my imagination was very active. I was probably daydreaming and off in a cloud somewhere more often than I was on planet Earth. I think partly, perhaps, as a way to escape the drama that was in our home. But up until I was maybe 7 or 8 years old, I mean, I would wake up and dress up as Hopalong Cassidy every day. For those of you that aren't old enough to know that name, it's an old Western star, Hopalong Cassidy. I'm giving away my age by saying this. But I had the hat, I had the vest, I had the boots, I had the scarf, and I had the dual six guns strapped to my hips. I shot myself dying dramatically in every closed store mirror and every closed store in town, most often with an audience, because even at 7 or 8, I was very small for my age. Looked more like I was 4 or 5, I think. And always there'd be a bunch of ladies gathering around watching me in the mirror, fast drawing on myself, and then dying. I always beat myself every time. As I got older, I would be, here's other names that some of you will know, some of you won't. I was Jim Bowie, I was Paladin, I was Bat Masterson, or one of the Howling Commandos. Imagination is healthy for adolescent growth. It stimulates their learning processes. We want kids to have imagination. But there better be a doggone reason for an adult to do so. Because unless they're an actor playing a role, or hiding in witness protection, or actually believe Napoleon, then it must be considered fraudulent to profess to be someone that they're not. And there's no place that this is more true and dangerous than with those who profess to speak directly for God. To declare oneself a prophet, wow, way loud, is not only dangerous, but also deadly. Let's start out in Deuteronomy 13 today. We're going to read 1 through 5. Just to give you an idea here before we actually go to our text. It says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, wherever he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you will serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of you. God uses the deceiver there, the actual false prophet, who, by the way, notice, and we'll come back to this, actually was using signs and wonders to authenticate himself and yet giving a false prophecy. But he uses the deceiver to prove the people whether they would follow the Lord or follow the signs and wonders, follow the deceiver, and then he judges the deceiver. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. Turn it down just a little bit for me there, Earl. Thank you. It says, the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. The very presumption that one would had the audacity to call his own words God's words was punishable by death. Serious business, isn't it, to say that you're speaking for God when you're not? Andrew and I were talking down in the donut room about this very thing. Some people today refer to, they say the modern day prophet is the pastor speaking God's word. And I would say, I hope not, because Over the last 42 years, I've grown a lot and changed a lot. I could go back over old messages and maybe a few weeks ago, far as I know, and show you the error. And so I don't hold to that, but it is a serious thing. You'll never hear me say, "Thus saith the Lord," because I am not speaking his words. I'm speaking out of his word. Now, no one would argue that death is as serious as it gets. However, just to be certain here, we all understand this, the penalty was only required within the nation of Israel. That commandment wasn't given to the world. It was never given or binding on the nations outside. And as far as the church is concerned, the church was given no authority or mandate to uphold it. We have no authority, no mandate whatsoever to stone anybody or kill anybody. That is not our role. Within the body, we expose or correct what is in error and remove it from our midst if it's required. That's the job that we have. But first, we have to know that it is false. And for that, we have to have means. And so, this is why, after Paul exhorts the body in Thessalonica to not quench the spirit, nor to despise prophecies, he states in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, our text for today, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Now, because we have so many visitors today, let me just do a very, very short and quick update. These last 19 through 22, these last what we would call final things, often that's what we refer to them as, they're not afterthoughts. These are important reminders of larger bodies of instruction that the church had received earlier, that Paul doesn't expound on in this letter, otherwise it would probably be another 150 pages long. And so he simply reminds them of these things. These five go together. They're connected as one group. We discussed the fact that out of all the things that Paul exhorted and admonished and commended the body in Thessalonica for, the one real issue they had was, it seems apparent at least, that false prophets had shown up in that city and had given them erroneous information concerning the return of Christ. And so rather than, last week we called it throw the baby out with the bathwater, the easiest thing to do when you're getting bad information from people and you don't know for what to do with it for sure, the easiest thing to do is just to reject anybody who comes along and says they're a prophet. We're not listening to any prophets. And Paul says, no, that's not the case, because when you do that, when you just reject everybody, you're not just getting rid of the false messages, you're also getting rid of that which is true and comes from God. And instead, he says, don't quench the Spirit, because if the Spirit's bringing that message, that's what you're doing. Don't despise prophets or prophesying, but instead, here's what you do, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. That's what he's telling them. So we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We take the time and we do the work to prove all things so we can expose what is false, but hold fast to that which is good. And we'll use these principles even when we're not talking about prophets, because quite frankly, I don't know if by you, I've never seen a prophet in my lifetime. I don't know of any true prophets that have existed since I've been around or for many, many, many years, going all the way back practically to the first century. And so either way, we can still use the same principles we're going to talk about to some degree. But we need to take the time to do the work so we can expose what is false and hold fast to what is good. Now, that word to prove, dokimazo, means to put it to trial. He says, prove it, put it to trial. What do we do when we have a trial? We have a prosecutor and we have a defense team. And they each get to bring facts to the table, don't they? The prosecutor speaks, the defense speaks to answer that, and the jury listens to all the information and arrives at a conclusion, hopefully, with two sides having given clear information so they can make a right and good and just decision. It means to test for authenticity, to discern even for nuanced errors. And so when someone comes claiming to be speaking the word of God, we investigate not just the message, but as well we investigate the messenger. Something isn't true just because someone said it is. Just because they say that God gave them a dream or God gave them something to say to you doesn't make it so. So how do we go about doing such a thing if something like that happens? Well, first, and absolutely foremost, without question, that nobody should question that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, no prophecy can contradict settled Scripture. That which God has affirmed as His Word through various infallible means, this Word of God that we hold in the canon of the Old and New Testament, has not, cannot, and so will never change. No man comes with a word saying that it's from God that contradicts the very Word of God. We can reject that out of hand. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." So God's not changing His mind somewhere along the line. If you're following, listening to Allah and the prophets of Islam, Allah is unsettled. He can change His mind at any time He wants. God is not so. He is settled. He is unchanging. Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Why is that important? Because John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, tells us that Jesus is the Word. And He changes never. Same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that He should lie." Titus 1:2, that's based upon the fact that God, who cannot lie, promised this before the world began. Hebrews 6:18, "It is impossible for God to lie." And because He's omniscient, there are no surprises for Him. It's not like God said something way in the past, and as time went on, He missed something in the life of men. He's discovered something new. None of that happens whatsoever. Isaiah 46 says He declares the end, how things end from the beginning, before they even began. He says, saying, "My counsel shall..." Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, my favorite of the Psalms. So it's, "Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my downsitting and mine uprising. You understand my thought before I think it afar off. You compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, You knowest it altogether. You have beset me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." And if we would read on, it says, where can we go to get away from the presence of God? And there is no place we can go to get away from His presence. God declares the beginning from the end, all the way to the end. His counsel stands as He has spoken it before the foundation of the world. The prophet would actually have to be greater than God with authority in order to contradict Him. The prophet would have to have more authority than God. And that would be like the hammer claiming credit for the driving of the nail. As well, the true prophet would draw attention to himself. One of the things that we see often within the charismatic movement, very distinctly in the Word of Faith movement, is men drawing attention to themselves and declaring themselves to be prophets. Usually as well, there'll be some sort of their name on a doorway someplace on letterhead and banners declaring who they are. We find no such thing as Elijah National Ministries headquarters. It just didn't exist. Prophets didn't draw attention to themselves. In fact, the prophets were more often, I think, reluctant rather than eager to speak, because what they might say is likely to create more trouble than peace. They weren't really, seldom at least, admired for what they were doing. They brought messages that were condemning, telling them to turn, telling them judgment was coming, more likely to be killed than they were admired. But we go back to the very beginning where I started here and say this, that the most sure hedge against false prophets is simply the true Word of God. We've said it here before, but you're aware certainly by now that treasury agents do not, when they look over false currency. Now they have much more sophisticated means of doing that, but in the older days, they were taught to know what an actual $20 bill looked like in every aspect of it, and anything that didn't look like that was false. Knowing the truth is what protects us from that which is false. And along that same line of thought, prophets operated within then God's word. And 1 Corinthians 14:3 says in three primary areas, three distinct areas, perhaps not exclusive areas, but three very distinct areas. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says this, "He that prophesies speaks unto men to exhortate or to edification, exhortation, and comfort." Those were the three primary distinct reasons that a prophet would speak in the New Testament early church. Now, to edify means to use God's words to build someone up and to help them grow. That word is the word we use for an edifice, a building. Say, building up a building. So God's word to edify is used to build someone up or to help them grow. To exhort is to use God's words to strengthen and establish someone in the faith. We exhort people to works of righteousness. We exhort them to trust God, to move forward, to do that which is right to do. To comfort is to use God's words to encourage and console with tenderness. That's what we do when we comfort someone. Now, these three are perhaps why prophets existed in the New Testament times as they did. It was the kind providence of God, so to speak, through them prior to the canon of the New Testament. God was speaking to his people before this canon of Scripture was done. Today, we find all three of these expressed in the written word we hold in our hands in abundance. If you want exhortation, if you want comfort, if you want any of these things, you can go to the Word of God and find that in abundance here. You can carry it around with you. You can read it over and over. You can commit it to memory. It doesn't require someone showing up at the church or your home or along the road or any place else in order to give that to you. We have access to that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, if we were to lose access to God's Word, maybe the Lord would do this again. I have no idea, to tell you the truth. But let's be honest, for now, it is not a standard within the church that we look for prophets. We go to His Word. We can trust His Word. We don't have to go and prove whether His Word is true or right. We have to interpret it in some way, and we make errors in that. But we don't have to prove that it's right. It is right. If there's something wrong, it's us and the way we're reading it. But if you notice that future telling is not listed as a primary among prophets, it doesn't mean it didn't happen, but it's not listed. Now, there are John the Baptist, for instance, comes preparing the way for the Messiah Jesus. He comes really not much ahead of, but ahead of the coming Messiah, saying, "Prepare the way for he that is to come after me." That is future telling, even though it's very near future by all means. Jesus himself speaks of things to come that are going to happen very soon. He says, "Tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up," speaking of his death and his resurrection. He also talks about things that are yet to come. Matthew 24 has things that happened only 30 years or so after he came, 40 years after he came, and some things that haven't occurred yet. We find the prophets that we spoke about in Acts 19 through 21 last week, that along the route of Paul's trip, as he traveled from city to city, prophets came and said to him, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be put in chains and taken away. Culminating in Agabus coming, with a group of prophets, but coming in by himself, taking a girdle, that he says, whoever owns this, and then he bound his own hands and his own feet, will be bound in this way. But in the total context of what the prophets said, it's actually unrecorded. Nobody really knows. We have a few things in here
of what is said outside of the scriptures themselves. And I'm talking about New Testament prophets here. We don't even know how many prophets there were. There apparently were, I hate to use the word, mostly they're called schools of the prophets. I don't like that term. It sounds like you're training prophets to be prophets. But there were groups of prophets that traveled together. However, Deuteronomy 18, verse 22 says that if what he predicted does not come to pass, then God simply didn't say it. And this is not accepted in the law of averages. In other words, you can't get it right sometimes and get it wrong other times. When some of the guys who trained me in the scriptures would talk about some of the New Testament guys, people who claimed to be foretelling the future, and they'd say, I can't remember hardly any of their names anymore. They were big at the time, but they were like, one guy was like 80% accurate, and this, and wow, isn't that amazing? 80% of the time he's accurate. And I'd say, no, it's not amazing at all. Steve Camp was one time was actually singing and teaching at a charismatic church in Tennessee, and somebody stood up and made a prediction that was absolutely and clearly false. And Camp said to the pastor, that is a false prophecy. What are you going to do about that? And the pastor's reply was, well, no one gets it right 1,000% of the time. No one's right all the time. And Steve says, God's right all the time. What are you talking about? If you're saying this is what God said, thus saith the Lord, you have to be 100% right all of the time, not part of the time, not sometimes. So what should we do if someone attempts to come to us and tell us of some future event? Someone stops you on the street, shows up at church, and we've had over the years here, we've had at least one. Jim will remember that guy who came in trying to make predictions in the church, and we shut it down pretty quick, and he found the door out of the church. What do we do if someone attempts to tell us of a future event? Well, here's what I'm going to say. You do absolutely nothing. I mean, what should you do? I mean, if it's false and you can prove it's false, if what they say is clearly unbiblical, you can rebuke them, and you should rebuke them. But otherwise, you can't, if it's something down in the future, you can't prove it or reject it, can you? And so you just ignore it. You say thank you very much and you move on. Time will prove whether or not that's true or not. That's never happened to me. I don't know if it's ever happened to you. Never. Because I don't believe it works that way anymore. Listen, if Paul hadn't gone to Jerusalem, then all of those prophets along the road in Agabus would have become false prophets instantly. What if he'd have listened to the disciples in Acts 21, verse 4, who said, it says, speaking through the Spirit, said to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul went anyway, didn't he? And had he not gone to Jerusalem, then Agabus and all the prophets along the way. In fact, Paul himself, because Paul said that he was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, he would have rebuked himself and he would have rebuked all of the prophets who said he should go, or that he would go, not should. The future is not up for grabs. It can't be based upon our decisions, whether we do or whether we don't. God directs that. The future is not subject to change per our choices. If that's the case, then we become sovereign and God is just a spectator. That miracles are not a proof of prophecy. Deuteronomy 13, it said that prophet came and he was using signs and wonders to make his prophecy. And yet the prophecy was to lead them away from the Lord. And he said the signs and the wonders were not what affirmed the truthfulness of the prophet. It was the message. John the Baptist performed no miracles at all. John, Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 41 to 42, believe it or not. John the Baptist, John 10, 41 to 42, it says, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracles, but, here's the case, isn't it? But all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. He didn't do any miracles at all, but everything he said was true. The proof is in the truth. It's not in the signs and the wonders. Signs are often used in Scripture, at least in the Old Testament, to authenticate the man. There were signs and wonders done in the early church with the apostles to authenticate the apostles. But also those signs, as they authenticate the man, generally condemn the people. The more God proves the messenger, the more the message has authority to condemn the hearer, to either turn from their wicked ways and turn towards the Lord or suffer the judgment that's coming. All of those miraculous deeds in the Exodus, all the things that happened in Egypt, the parting of the sea, the cloud, the fire, the manna, on and on and on, water from a rock, none of those things converted a single soul of those who came out of Egypt over the age of 20. It was to no effect. But God's word was to effect. He spoke through Moses, what he told Moses to do, Israel was to do, the Hebrews were to do. Period. Not because of the miracles, but because it was the word of God. With John the Baptist, Jesus came along and authenticated the man as true by simply being Messiah. And in so doing, condemned most of Israel. Matthew 24:24 says, "False prophets will come using great signs and wonders in an attempt to even deceive the elect," it says, "if it were possible." Gamaliel in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 38. I'm talking about, they're telling these men are coming along, Peter and John, and they're saying that Jesus is Messiah, and the men are saying, "What should we do about this?" And he's saying, he says in 38, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of God, but of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." He understood that, didn't he? They said, "What do we do about this?" And he says, "Don't do anything." Because other men came along throughout our history and said Messiah was here, Messiah was coming, and none of that played out. If this is just a bunch of men thinking that this Jesus is Messiah, then it'll just fail. But if it's of God, you'll be found fighting against it. So he said, leave him alone and let it prove itself out. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 10 through 15. "As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia," that's boasting in the gospel. "Wherefore, because I love you not, God knows, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ," men coming along claiming to be apostles that were not. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by strange signs and wonders. It does not mean that it came from the Lord. It's no stretch for Satan and his ministers to use signs and wonders in order to deceive. In the 40 days in the wilderness with Jesus and the devil, was it a miracle that the devil attacked Jesus with? No, it was God's word out of context. And how did Jesus respond to the devil's use of his own word out of context? Well, he responded by giving it back in context and in defense defeated the devil using the word of God. This is the greatest weapon we have. This is the sword of the Spirit right here. We have no greater weapon. If you want to be well prepared in life for everything that comes your way and every deceitful thing, learn the Word of God so that it becomes a part of who you are in your daily walk every minute of every day. So your mind goes there first. So, in short, and the message will be a little shorter today with the baptism. We're going to get into this more next week. No prophecy can contradict God's word. No prophecy will ever lead us away from doing what God has commanded us to do in any way or lead us away from God himself. No prophecy can fail to materialize as declared, 100%. No prophecy is proven by signs or wonders. No prophet draws attention to himself. In fact, most prophets are more reluctant than eager to speak. And the three primary purposes of the prophecy were to edify, exhort, and to comfort. And we can do all of that with the word as it exists right now. Certainly never done to promise health and wealth in return for money. The only ones getting wealthy are those who are telling you you can get wealthy by giving them money. Now, I don't have sufficient time to go into 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. That deals with whether we'll use the terms cessationist or non-cessationist. We'll look at that next week. If you don't know what that is, you'll find out next week. And 1 Corinthians 14, which has a fairly hefty section on this issue of prophets. And so we'll go back and we'll look at that and finish out the rest of these five next week. So do I believe that there are prophets today? Well, you're gonna have to bear with me for now. I'm gonna tell you this much. No, I don't. Am I a full cessationist? No, I'm not. What does that mean? We'll see you next week. If you're not here, we live stream at 10:30. So we'll go over that sort of stuff next week. So pray for me that I make this clear. This didn't seem clear to me today, to be honest with you, but the Lord knows what he's doing. I don't. So we have some baptisms to do, and so we're going to get to that in just a little bit. But for now, let's bow our heads and prepare to close out the service. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful word to us. We thank you that I can carry God everywhere with me. I can keep it in my shirt pocket in a small form or carry it around with me every place that I go. I always have it near me, Lord God. Everything we need to know, everything about life and living and faith and trusting you and moving through life, everything that is moral and good and right and honorable and glorifying to you, we find right here in your Lord God. You left us this small glimpse. 1 Corinthians, Lord, you called it, you said we look through a glass darkly now. This doesn't allow us to see you as you are. That comes in eternity, but it gives us enough of a glimpse to know when we are honoring you and when we are not, enough to know who your son is and why he came and what he did for us and what you're requiring out of us, Lord God. Enough to know that we are to love one another and to love you supremely. So we're grateful for your word. Make us students of it. Make us students of it, Lord God. As the Bereans, help us to search it daily to see whether the things that we're hearing are true or not. Not to listen to things outside that distort the truth, but to go directly to your word. And Lord, teach us as we go. We thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.